You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Meadowbrook Church in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with Pastor Keith Miller.
Good morning. How is everyone today? Awesome. So my name is Ben. I serve as one of the elders here at Meadowbrook. And we're going to be reading our passage from Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 1 today. If you don't have a Bible and you would like to follow along, there's going to be one underneath one of the chairs in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, I would encourage you to take that home with you. We strongly believe here that every single household should have at least one Bible in it. So if you would like a free gift from us, please feel free to take one of those Bibles home with you. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they, each one, are to take a lamb for themselves, according to the father's households, a lamb for each household.' Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. In proportion to what each one should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to slaughter it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails, and you shall not leave any of it over until morning. But whatever is left of it until morning, you shall completely burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this way, with your garment belted around your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in a hurry. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and fatally strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the human firstborn to animals. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will come upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Please be seated.
All right, let's pray, and let's ask God to do the thing that we know that He is able to do in our lives. And so whatever your posture of prayer is, let's pray, and then I will pray over us corporately that God will just have His way through the power of His Spirit and through the authority of His Word in our lives, that He'll do a miracle in our lives as well. So let's go before Him in prayer. God, You are awesome. You are the God who is, you do great things. Mindful of Exodus 15, just as with the breath of Your nostrils, You parted the seas. I mean, you defeated, with no effort on Your own, You defeated one of the greatest military powers of the day when You delivered Your people from the bondage of slavery in Egypt and parted the sea and caused the sea to come down upon the enemies of Your people. God, You are a great God. And so, God, as we look into Your word this morning, as we consider the story of Your servant Moses and the 10 plagues and just all the other things that are part of that story and leading up to the Passover lamb, God, just give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see. God, may we this morning, through the authority of Your word proclaimed, behold the wonders of Your work, just all that You're able to do, and that we would walk away here this morning knowing that whatever mess it seems to define our lives this morning, that it is nothing for you to address. You are the God who's able to do the impossible, because you are God and there is no one above you. You are God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You'll want to be open to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 3. It's okay. I mean, I'm going to have scripture passages on the screen. You'll be able to follow along that way. If you're a note taker, if you find yourself getting to the place of a point of frustration because you can't keep up, that's okay. There's a sermon manuscript that you are free to download on our webpage. Every sermon is manuscripted, just about, and you can get all the scripture references and everything that you may have missed. You can get all of that on our webpage. There's a lot here that we're going to look at, but my hope is, as I've tried to do throughout this sermon series, is really to tell a story that's in the Bible, and to connect the dots in terms of how all of this is leading to another tree, the tree of life, and a new heaven, new earth, every tear being wiped away from every eye, and the curse of sin being removed, how every part of God's redemptive story that we're looking at throughout this sermon series, my hope is to tell the story for you, and you can see it yourself in the scriptures. So, as you may recall last week, I mentioned Joseph, and Joseph was in Egypt, and God used him in an amazing way, and used that whole messy situation to provide salvation, a type of salvation, saved and spared the 12 tribes, essentially the 12 tribes of Israel, by allowing them to live in Egypt under the protection of one of the brothers of the 12 tribes, and to live there in security. And as you probably already know, generations had passed, and what started out as safety, this place that would be safe for all of Israel or all the Hebrew people to be, had become a place of slavery, and they were under this great burden because the Pharaoh and the Pharaohs after him were threatened by the people of God, and so by the time you get to Moses, all that Israel had known was slavery. For over 400 years, they were slaves, and so that's the context of this. And Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household, as you may know, how many of you have seen Prince of Egypt, one of my favorite movies, Charlton Heston, The Ten Commandments. How many of you have seen those? And then the story's in the Bible, so you can just read the story in the Bible. But Moses grew up in Pharaoh's household because at some point before Moses was born, Pharaoh decided that every son of the Hebrew people was to be thrown into the Nile River. And if you don't know this, Moses had two older siblings, Miriam and Aaron, and so they must have been born before that edict or that command or whatever was or that law was passed, and it must have happened just before Moses was born. And so Moses' mom courageously, tried to hide him and protect him, and then when she couldn't do that anymore, put him in a basket and sent him down the Nile, and it was Pharaoh's daughter, a daughter of Pharaoh, that found the child and raised him, all within God's providence. And so Moses grew up in the household, and as you know, he at some point he must have heard the stories of his ancestors of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Leah and the 12 tribes. He must have heard all of that growing up because he saw an Egyptian guard beating a slave, and Moses killed that guard and buried him in the sand and then fled. and for 40 years was in hiding, essentially. And then it's at that point in Exodus chapter 3 where Moses encounters the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he sees this burning bush, and as he sees the burning bush, he's like, wow, this is weird. This doesn't normally happen. And as he approaches the burning bush, he hears a voice from the burning bush, which was the voice of God, say, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. And then God told him, I've seen the suffering of my people. I've seen their oppression, those who are in Egypt, and have heard their outcry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. Which, just a case in point, I mean, when we read something in the Bible, it's easy to assume that not a whole lot of time has passed, but a lot of time has passed. There are generations of people crying out, Hebrew people, Jews, crying out, Lord, when will you save us? When will you spare us? When will you deliver us? For decades, they're pleading with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had heard the stories of God move. They've heard, you know, about, they heard about Sodom and Gomorrah, and they heard about creation, and they heard about all these things, and they kept pleading. I'm sure they pled with him, will you please just save us? And after 400 years, God hears that. God has heard them. He continued to hear them, but at this moment, he decided to act. And he told Moses, and now come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, if you've been here for this sermon series or have been checking it out online, you should know by now that there's nothing special about Abraham, there's nothing special about Isaac, nothing special about Jacob, nothing special about Leah. I mean, she was the ugly wife, right? Like, there's nothing special about Judah. I mean, in fact, the thing that characterizes the people of God is dysfunction. And so there's nothing special with Moses either. It wasn't like God said, oh, I've just got to wait for the right moment for Moses to be born because I can't do anything until he's born. Like, that's not what was going on. God uses this man who most likely had some kind of speaking issue, because he's concerned about his ability to speak before Pharaoh. And so there's this whole dialogue between Moses and God. Well, do you really know who you're looking at here? Like, I have a hard time talking. And God finally says to him, who made the deaf deaf and who made the mute mute? Is it not I? Which is another point for anybody who believes that suffering is not a part of the Christian life. God specifically told Moses, who makes the deaf deaf and who makes the mute mute? Me, Yahweh. And I will use the broken and I will use the dysfunctional to accomplish my mission. And so he said, I'm sending you, Moses. And if you want, you could use. I'll use your brother. He speaks better than you, so we'll use him too, Aaron. And that sets the stage for all up until Moses' life. And so I have three points, and the first is this: there is a mediator who stands in our place. So again, because I'm telling a story, I thought my sermon points today will just be the application. It will be the application. And there's lots of application that just oozes out of the pages of Scripture that we'll be looking at today. And you'll be able to see that, and you'll be able to apply that to your life. But there is a mediator who stands in your place. And there was a mediator who God wanted to use to stand in the place of before Israel, in between Israel and Pharaoh and Egypt. And that person was Moses. And God assured him, I will be with you. I'm not sending you to Egypt by yourself. And even I'm even going to let Aaron go tag along. But I will be with you. I will be with you. And when you go to Israel, this is what you are to say to them, because they're going to ask, you know, what God sent you to us? Moses, you tell them, I am who I am has sent me to you. The great conflicts in the Bible is this conflict between Yahweh and his son Israel, his people, and the gods of Egypt and Pharaoh. In Exodus chapter 6, we read these words, verse 2, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered, what? My covenant. I remembered my covenant. And the thing that sets, one of the characteristics that sets the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob apart from the gods of Egypt is his faithfulness. It's his faithfulness. We're going to see this in the story, but there are all kind. There is a spiritual realm that is real. It's a whole dimension, where you have angels and you have demons. And as you read through the Bible, you read things like the prince of Persia, prevented, like one of the angels of God said, the prince of Persia prevented me from getting to you sooner, and I needed to have Michael help. Like, that kind of thing is happening. And it is, and listen, brothers and sisters, it is as real as the chair you're sitting on. Just because, science says this or science says that, like, that we are spiritual beings with physical bodies, and God is God, and the spiritual realm is real. And there are things here that you're going to see that you may have not have seen before that's just clear, plain in the text. But because of our dependence upon what is physical and what could be measured, you may have missed it. There are things here that you may have missed. And so God said, I'm going to use you, Moses. Moses said, okay, and I can't argue against God. And so he goes. And there are things that happen between Moses and Aaron and the Egyptian and Pharaoh's magicians, where like Moses threw down his staff and became a serpent, and the Egyptian magicians threw down their staffs and they became serpents, and Moses' staff ate up the other ones. Yeah, that's crazy. Where do you think they got their power from? Demons. Now Moses from God, but the magicians. There's a whole thing going on within. I mean, the Bible tells us the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That has been the case since the garden. And so he's active and he's real. And don't assume he's not real. He's real. And here you have Moses. And then here's the other mind-blowing thing about all this is that Moses and his two older siblings, do you know who their parents, what tribe their parents belong to? The tribe of Levi. And the son Levi was from what wife? The ugly wife, Leah. Not the loved one, Rachel, but the ugly one. And so here, just out of the gate, God is just, from Exodus chapter 1, he's just reminding everyone reading this story, including us, that he's a God who's faithful, and he uses imperfect people, and he uses the dysfunction of our world to accomplish his great purposes. And so Moses and Aaron, and you'll see, like if you read through the story, Miriam, she was considered a prophetess. She's known as a prophetess. Even between the three of them, you have just one of the things that's just fun to see. You have Moses, who plays the part of a shepherd king. Aaron, who through him would come the line of the priests, the priestly line. He plays the part of priest, and Miriam plays the part of prophetess or prophet. Prophet, priest, king. All three attributes, all three things that embodies the life of Christ. So just that. And then my next point is follow the deliverer who leads his people out of bondage. And so here's where things get really interesting. God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 7, "As for you, you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my armies, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I extend my hand over Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." Now, here's something that you may know or may not know, but the story of the Exodus and the 10 plagues plays such an important part all through the Bible. I said this in a little video, it was like a 2-minute video or whatever that I posted on Facebook. The plagues in Egypt are so tethered to the book of Revelation that you cannot understand the purpose and design of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath if you do not understand the purpose and design of the 10 plagues. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven plagues, you'll miss the whole point if you do not see the connection with the plagues and what we see in Revelation. I'm not going to take much time to try to connect those dots for you. We will get there, but I just want you to know that this is such a significant part in the Bible. It is not just script material for movies. This is for us. There's something going on in here that God wants for us to see and for us to apply in our lives. And so when Moses and Aaron appeared before Pharaoh, they declared, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." They both said it. And Pharaoh not only refused to let Israel go, but we're told in the Bible that he mocked Yahweh. He mocked the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And how did he mock him? Because this is how he mocked him. He said this, and it's on the screen. He says, "Who is the Lord, who is Yahweh, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Who's this God? He's compared to my gods, he's puny." That's what Pharaoh was thinking. And I wonder what Moses and Aaron were thinking at that point. Oh, you just wait and see. Like, it's coming, and it's going to get real. It's going to get real. Pharaoh, in his statement, said, essentially, nobody tells me what to do. Nobody tells me what to do. Like, who do you think you are, Moses? Who do you think you are, Aaron? And who does your God think he is? Like, I am the son of Ra. This is good. The Elohim over Elohims. And nobody tells me what I should do. And before we shake our heads and point our fingers at Pharaoh, is there any part of your life where you're at where you're saying the same thing? Who is Yahweh that he should tell me what to do? What is it that you're ignoring? What is it that he's telling you need to let go of? And you're saying, nobody tells me what I'm going to do with my life. You might not say that directly, but you certainly may be saying it in the posture that you've taken before the God of all creation. And so Pharaoh, he has this posture, and what followed, and we're not going to look at all the plagues. I'm going to show you them in groups, and you can, you know, I would encourage you to take notes or take a picture of the slide or whatever, and then go visit the, you know, Revelation if you want, and look at the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath. But what's followed is a series of 10 plagues. Now, here's the cool thing about all this. I think it's cool. So I was geeking out like when I was looking at this. Here's the cool thing. When you look at all the 10 plagues, There are sets of three. Tier one, tier two, and tier three, and then there's the final plague, plague number 10. And if you look at the three plagues, each one, tier one, is, well, I have it on the screen. Let's go to the screen. Is the plagues of defilement. So they're pretty bad, right? Water turned to blood, frogs overran the land, and that's, or either they were gnats or they were lice. Either way, bad, tormented Egypt. Now, I don't have the time to get into this. You can Google it if you want. But each of these plagues was designed to show just how worthless and impotent the gods of Egypt were. And so all of them, like in fact, every plague basically made a mockery of the entire Egyptian pantheon of gods that they worshipped. So plagues of defilement. The plagues get worse. So you have the first plague, they're bad, but not as bad as the second group of three, the plagues of destruction. Swarms of flies invade, disease kills Egypt's livestock while Israel's livestock remained unharmed, and boils afflicted the people and animals alike. That's the second tier. And then the third tier is more severe than the second one. Plagues of devastation. Hail mixed with fire ravage the land. Locusts devour the remaining crops. And darkness, covers the land. Which was a direct assault on Ra, the chief god of Egypt, and which covered the land for 3 days. I'll just kind of hint at something in Revelation. I'll just point something out for you in Revelation. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls of wrath all echo the 10 plagues of Egypt. And if you pay attention, the seven seals causes about 25% of destruction. The seven trumpets cause one-third, and the bowls of wrath are cataclysmic. And so the redemptive part of all this is that each of these plagues, these nine plagues, you know what they're designed for? Not just to make life hard on Egypt. Every single plague was giving Pharaoh and the people in Egypt and any Hebrew person who decided in those 400 years their families were going to worship the gods of Egypt, were giving them every opportunity to repent and turn to Yahweh. This was God's mercy and his grace. Just saying, you still have time. You still can come. You could still find your salvation in Yahweh. You can, but you have to turn from the gods of Egypt. And the same thing with the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls of wrath. The seven seals and the seven trumpets. What does a trumpet do? It alerts you that something's happening, something's coming, and that there's still time. There's still time. Egypt has every opportunity to repent and to surrender to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to find salvation and to find freedom in the God of the Hebrew people. And each judgment demonstrated God's sovereignty. And yet, Pharaoh's heart only grew more hard. In fact, he was enraged. By chapter 10, verse 28, after the plagues, the nine plagues, he was enraged. He said, "Get away from me. Be careful, do not see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses' response and Aaron's response, "You're not going to see your face again." And then that leads us to the tenth plague. But before we get there, the cognitive. So I was watching a blog earlier today. Talked about sin as cognitive dissonance, spiritual cognitive dissonance. Here's what sin is. This is why. This is why, like, Pharaoh responded the way he responded. It makes no sense. It's insane. Sin is, think about it. Like, to think that we can do our thing and engage in sin and think that we're going to get away with it, that somehow God's not going to see it, is insanity. It's insanity. And listen, like I shared my father's story last week. I'm not going to share it again. You just watch the sermon if you missed it. But to think that if, like, to think that you can continue in your sin, for any of us to think that we can continue in our sin and that we're going to get away with it, is insanity. God is a patient God. He's a God of long suffering. I don't know the time frame of the exact time frame of all those plagues, but there was a time frame there, and God was giving the Egyptians every opportunity to repent. And we know that some of them did, because some of them followed when Pharaoh said, "Get out of, you know, Moses, take your people, get out of here." There were Egyptians who followed with them, who's like, I've not seen any of the gods in Egypt do the kinds of things that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has done. I'm with that God. And so there were people in Egypt who were not Hebrew people who surrendered to Yahweh as their God. And so it is possible to experience God's hand, to see him move in such a profound way, and to continue to have the posture, who does God think he is to tell me what I can do or can't do with my life? We were made to know this God. We were made to worship him. We were made if God is who he claims to be, and he's God, which he is, then by definition, there's nothing, there's no one, there's nothing above him. He is as good as it gets. And the greatest, most loving thing that he could do for you is to create you and to make you for the purpose of knowing him and enjoying him. You are not we are humans, you, me, we're not the center of God's universe. He's the center of his universe. We exist for him. Now, you can reject that and say, "I don't like it," all you want, but that's just an example of being insane. Like, we exist for him. And so, if you are saying in your heart or in your life, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice?" you should stop and you should consider who he is. Which leads me to the third point, and that is, live in the victory of the Lamb who triumphed over every power. And so, all this 10th plague in chapter 12, it's pointing to another Lamb, which we'll get to in a minute. But just think about the instructions that God gave to Moses and Aaron to give to the people of Israel. Here on the 10th day, you're to take a lamb, make sure it doesn't have any defects, that it's perfect, it's a year old, it's a male, it needs to be a male lamb. You do that, and then you bring that into your home for 4 days. Why 4 days? Now, it could be in their home, or maybe but next to their home. 4 days was enough time to inspect the lamb to make sure that there's no defect with it. And it was also enough time that your kids would be grow attached to it. And maybe some in the family, depending on how much you like animals, I guess. Right? And so the lamb would be brought into the world of that family and would live among them for a period of time before it would be slaughtered for their salvation. And so, we're told in verse 7 of chapter 12, what you need to do is that you are to slaughter this lamb on the specific day, at the specific time, and you're to take the blood, and you're to mark the top of your doorpost and each side of the doorposts. What does that look like? You can say it. It's obvious. It looks like the cross. It looks like the cross. And you're going to cover your doorpost with the blood, and the angel of death is going to come, and he will pass by or pass over your home, every home that has the mark of the perfect, unblemished lamb that has been slaughtered on your behalf. You will be spared from the 10th plague. And anybody who doesn't cover their doorpost with the blood did not belong to me, nor did they believe my word. And they will experience the death of their firstborn son. It's very specific. Firstborn son, firstborn male of any animal that you have in the household would die. Why is this significant? Like, why the firstborn son? I'm glad you asked. So, now here's what I want you to see. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. This is the part that's so easy to miss. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and fatally strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the human firstborn to animals. Is that where it stops? No. What else? And against the what? The gods of Egypt. Don't think like just statues. These are demons. These are entities. These are real creatures that are in another realm that they like that you don't get to see all the time. But you see them display their power, like with the magicians and their staffs turning into snakes, and then also with the water turning to blood. The magicians were able to mimic some of that. Here's the other thing you need to know about this in Egypt. Satan is the great counterfeiter. And sometimes he'll display his supernatural power that is his for a season. And sometimes he's just fine just having you just convinced that he doesn't exist or that he's not interested in you. And God said, I am going to strike down the firstborn and I am going to execute judgments on the Elohim of Egypt, these little gods, these demons. For I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And how does he do that? How does he do that? One, we know by this from this verse, there's a demonic conflict. There's a conflict between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And we know from the Bible that is real. That is real. What fueled Pharaoh's hatred of Yahweh and of Israel? It's a demonic conflict. We're told in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, the words will not be on the screen, but it says that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, lowercase g, the God of this world, Satan and his demons, have blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's why Pharaoh had this hatred towards the people of Israel and had this hatred towards Yahweh and refused to let God's people go. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. I mean, the words will be on the screen. Let's go to, yeah. Let's read this together. Ready? For I will... Oh, no, not that one. Ephesians. There we go. This one. Ready? Here we go. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Like, that is real, brothers and sisters and friends. That's real. That's real. And so, and that was real in Moses' day, and that was real in Egypt, and that was really happening, and that was the conflict. And every plague before the 10th was a call to repentance. And then when it came down to the 10th plague, there's something that, so God says, look, I mean, I love it. Verse 12, the first 9 plagues were to lead Egypt to repentance if they would so respond. And it's not until verse 12, that just before the 10th plague, that God says, I'm going to judge the gods of Egypt. And why is that significant? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the chief god in Egypt was a god by the name of who? Ra. And he looked like this. Let's go to the image. Yeah, I know. Do you notice anything about his head? You see the headpiece? Well, you got the eagle, but the thing around him It symbolizes a cobra. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. I'm like, I can't wait for you to see this. And what is a cobra? It's a serpent. And what are we told in Genesis chapter 3? That there is a deliverer who would come who would crush the head of a what? The serpent. He would strike their heel, but he would crush its head. And then you had Pharaoh. And who's Pharaoh? Pharaoh was worshipped by Egypt as the first unique son of Ra. Mm-hmm. Now it's getting real. And so you have Pharaoh who was convinced of his own lie, the lie of the devil, that he was the son of Ra, the male son, child of Ra. And then who would be the next in line for Pharaoh after Pharaoh would, you know, die? His firstborn son. Remember last week, the firstborn son? Everything hinges on the firstborn son. Inheritance, all that stuff. So the first 9 plagues, repent, 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 repent. And then the 10th plague, if you do not have the blood of the Lamb on your doorpost, it's too late. It's too late. And all of it is pointing to a true and better Moses, a true and better Judah, a true and better Jacob, a true and better Isaac, a true and better Abraham, a true and better Noah, and a true and better Adam, who would come, he would take on flesh as the only begotten or only unique Son of God, who would be identified as the Lamb of God, who would be crushed for our iniquities, and his blood would be shed, and in the shedding of his blood upon the cross would ultimately defeat the great serpent, the devil, the deceiver, the destroyer, with that fatal blow upon his head. And the theologians call that the already not yet. It happened at the cross, and it's going to happen. There's coming a day where the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire. And all of this story in Genesis chapter 12 is all pointing to that. It's all pointing to that. This is why, like, you need to know this story and understand this story if you're going to have any understanding of the point of the book of Revelation. It is so encouraging. Like, in the end, we win. But it's like the book of Revelation is not about how the world's going to end. It's about how do we live victoriously today as not only representatives of the God of all creation, but those who are covered under the blood of the Lamb. There is a true and better Moses who's the perfect prophet, who's a perfect high priest, and who's the perfect shepherd king. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Behind Egypt's God stood a master deceiver, the father of lies, the great serpent, the dragon. And all of that was happening in the midst of this between God's representative, Moses, who stood as a mediator between Israel and God and before Pharaoh and all of Egypt. And God won. The better Moses, though, is the sinless Lamb of God. He's the Lamb. He's the Lamb. And through what he accomplished on the cross, we're told that through his work on the cross, the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, is defeated. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. That through Jesus Christ's shed blood, the works of the devil have been defeated. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And what we're told, and here's the warning, and we'll get to this when we get to Revelation, but in Revelation chapter 9, just before the seventh trumpet, which just show my cards a little bit. I don't think the seals and the trumpets and the bowls of wrath are talking about a future day. I think it's also talking about things that we're experiencing today. And you'll just have to come back when we get into Revelation and you'll see. But we're told, and just see if this identifies you. Like after God, like in Revelation, after God displayed his power and was just giving every opportunity, gives every opportunity for people to repent, we come to Revelation chapter 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. They continued to worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, idols that can neither see, hear, nor walk. They refused to repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, and their thefts. And that's why I say, like, if there's anything in you that's like, I refuse to repent of this, like, stop it. Turn to the Lamb before it's too late. Like I was reading this in Luke chapter, I think it's in Luke chapter 6, but Jesus said, "Now why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" The true and better Moses, the Lamb of God, that all of this story in Exodus is pointing to. Like, listen to Colossians chapter 2. I'll have it on the screen here. Let's read this together. Ready? "And when you were dead in your wrongdoings and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our wrongdoings, having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." By the way, the rulers and authorities, that's the same demons and powers that were in Egypt that exist today. The worship team's going to come up, and they're going to lead us in a final song. But I really hope this settles on your heart. Like, let it settle on your heart. There's a true and better Moses. Again, if you have not turned to him, if you've not turned to Jesus, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? He's the true and better mediator who stands in your place before a holy God whose wrath we deserve, but he has given every opportunity for you to receive his Son for the forgiveness of your sins and to be known by God as a child of God. He's the true and better deliverer who leads his people out of bondage. Whatever it is, whatever your past sins are, whatever your present sins are, or whatever your future sins are, he's more than capable of leading you out of that bondage. The true Son of God is your salvation. There's a verse in Revelation chapter 12 that I think is just fantastic, and I'm going to share it with you, and then we're going to stand and we're going to sing. But in Revelation chapter 12, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers," that's the devil, "the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, the one who accuses them before our God day and night.'" Now look at verse 11. And let's read this together. Ready? "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." You know how where our victory rests? It rests in the blood of the Lamb. And what is the word of our testimony? He did it all. He did it all. That's the word of our testimony. He lived the life that we could never live. He died a death that we all deserved. And on the third day, what did he do? He rose from the grave. And does it stop there? No. He's coming back to judge the living and the dead. Amen? And he's going to remedy and fix all that is wrong with this world. That is going to happen, brothers and sisters. And our victory rests in him, not in our ability, but in the Lamb who went in our place, hung on that cross for all of our sins, was buried, and on the third day rose from the grave, and has promised us he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. And I can't wait for that day. And when he does that, we will experience the day when he will wipe away every tear that stains our eyes. Amen? And all the crazy things that are going on in your life, and you think that maybe you're tempted to think, man, I'm standing on the ashes of promises and dreams. And we have a God who spoke galaxies into existence. And we have a God who, if you're a Christian in this room, he loves you. He loves you and he treasures you. He calls you his child. He calls you a son. He calls you a daughter. And if he didn't spare his son so that would be possible, why would he withhold any good thing from you? Not earthly stuff, just good for you. Let's stand and we're going to sing a song. I'm going to pray. And as we sing the song, think about the words that we're singing. God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for what you're doing in and through our lives. Thank you for the gospel, that salvation is found in no one else but the name of Jesus, the one who claimed that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can come to you, God, except through him. The cross is evidence of that. The empty tomb is proof of that. And our pledge that he is coming back to finish the work that he started is the Holy Spirit that you have sealed every one of your children with at the moment of conversion. And so, God, we pray and we plead, come, Lord Jesus, come. But until then, may we be known. May we be known for the kind of victory that can only come through the blood of the Lamb. May we be the kind of people that are identified in Revelation chapter 12. We want to be that people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Meadowbrook Church Podcast. For more information about our church, visit meadowbrook.org.